grab your Bibles again and let's go to Psalm 45. That's page 471. We are going through the Psalms this summer, and we have arrived at a pretty remarkable psalm. I think you might have recognized that when we read it in our scripture reading. This is an unusual psalm because it's a song for a wedding. It's music to be sung at a royal marriage ceremony, and it evokes the sights and sounds and movement and splendor and emotion of such a very important occasion. There's nothing else in all of the Bible quite like Psalm 45 other than the Song of Solomon. And so there are two key characters in the psalm. It's pretty easy to keep track of. First, you got the groom, who is the king, and second, the bride. So let's join the songwriters, the sons of Korah, and we are going to enjoy this royal wedding song, and we're going to learn that it's a love story, it's a wedding song, and it is a promise. The first thing that we find out as we dive into this psalm is that it is about love. It's a love song, and that's exactly what it says in the heading. If you happen to be looking at the NIV, it says it's a wedding song, but that's not an accurate translation of the Hebrew. It's a love song, is what the text says. The song is really unlike any other song. The Hebrews had songs for almost every occasion of life. Whether they're singing or mourning or laughing or crying, they had a song for it. This one is a love song that has been passed on from generation to generation for royal marriage ceremonies. And some ancient commentators suppose that this song was written for King Solomon, who, as you know, had lots of marriages, so it wouldn't be surprising if it was for him. But it continued to be sung long after he died, from generation to generation, even after there was no Hebrew king on the throne. They were still singing this song. It was inspired by God, and it came to be in our Bible, but don't get the wrong idea. This is not just ancient history. This isn't just a song about the love of an ancient couple who lived thousands of years ago. This psalm is about you and I. It's about what we love, what we're in love with at the core of our beings. Not about what you do, but more about what you feel in your affections, what we love in our heart of hearts. So, who's getting married? Well, of course, there's the king. He's there in verse 1. He's extraordinary. He's unlike any other potential groom. He is amazing. And what I find most striking is that when you compare the other kings of the Old Testament, we don't see anyone like this. No historical king could begin to match this description. I mean, let's give them credit, there were a few kings that had some good qualities. King Solomon, of course, was wise, and then you've got Hezekiah and Josiah who had some helpful traits, but most of them were just awful. They were terrible kings, awful men. But here in Psalm 45, we have the most eligible bachelor ever. And so it's just this incredible thing that the people of Israel kept on singing this song even after all resemblance to this description is long gone. Even after there's no more kings. Why? This song is sung in faith that a king like this would come. So the song operates on two levels. For the king, and a deeper reality for the coming king, to someone greater than Solomon. So the message of the song is that there's no other groom like this one, no other king, no one is comparable. And then, so you got the king, who's the groom, and then you've got the bride, and the girl, she's the future queen, she's going to marry the most eligible bachelor in all of human history. And so this song operates on two levels, it's about two levels, a human king who never lives up to this ultimately, and then we have a king and a wedding yet to come. Now, What I have to point out to you here is the similarity between Psalm 45 and the words of that very famous Old Testament book, the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. The language and the themes of Psalm 45 are strikingly parallel to the Song of Solomon. And that should tell us something very important. Warning, Bible students. A lot of teachers treat the Song of Solomon like a sex manual. They're wrong. Now, there's no question that the Song of Solomon has lots of sex in it. Parts of it are, R-rated, really. Go home and read it, guys. You'll see what I'm talking about. But there's more, definitely more to the Song of Solomon. No human king is this perfect. No love story is this complete and without a longing for a perfect king who will come. So let me show you what I mean. Let me give you some evidence for what I'm arguing for here. The author of Hebrews quotes from this psalm, Psalm 45, this love song, in his magnificent first chapter of Hebrews. Where would we be without the first chapter of Hebrews? It's wonderful, where he's arguing for the superiority and the divinity of Jesus Christ. He's quoting Psalm 45 about the love song of the king, Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. But of the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion." That is Jesus, unquestionably. So there can be no doubt that Psalm 45 from the very beginning is intended as being messianic. It's about Jesus Christ. Psalm 45 promises a Messiah who will rule and reign unlike any other king. And so it's not coincidental that the Song of Solomon has so many parallels with Psalm 45. So Psalm 45 is a love song that proves that marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of God's covenant to his people. It's a love story, first about the marriage of the king and his bride, but more directly about God's love and his marriage to his people. So not only is this a love song, it's a love song with a purpose. It's a wedding song. It's a wedding song. And right at the beginning, right in the first verse, he says, my heart overflows. Psalm 45 is intended to spark the affections of our heart. It's to stir us inside. It's to move us at the core of our being. It should provoke love in our hearts for Jesus. This psalm is not so much about what I do this week. It's about what I feel at the core of my being. Now, the psalm is actually fairly easy to outline. It's in three parts. You got the groom, the bride, the groom. Got it? Groom, bride, groom. The wedding party, verse 2 to 9, is about the groom, the king. Verse 10 to 15 is about the bride. And verse 16 and 17 is about the groom again. And major surprise alert, all the attention is on the fellow. Everyone is looking at the guy. Now, our daughter is getting married this summer. And this is not what you expect at a wedding. By the way, please come. Many of you have been journeying with us for the last 10 years through her fight with cancer and the grace that God has given to her. And, come on August 19th and celebrate with us. It's going to be a great occasion. But this wedding in Psalm 45 is shocking. No one walks away from a wedding saying, "Wasn't the groom amazing?" You just don't do that. Please don't do it in August either. Okay? But we do hear So we got to ask, what do we learn about this groom and what do we learn about this bride? Well, it's a spectacular picture. All eyes are on the groom. Everybody's looking at him. The focus is on the bridegroom. He's the Son of Man. He's the most handsome of the sons of men in verse 2. And that's interesting because very likely Solomon was good looking. His dad was good looking. His dad married good looking girls. So we have to assume that Solomon was good looking. But Jesus Christ was not. So it's probably describing the beauty of his person and not just his physical traits. And the songwriter highlights his perfection and the beauty of his words. He says, grace is poured upon your lips. You speak beautifully. You say just the right thing at the right time. Wow. Don't you wish somebody would say that about you? Yeah, she always manages to say the right thing at the right time. She's just got grace on her lips. And this is pretty striking because most of the kings of Israel and Judah were just awful. This was not true of them. Their words were not full of grace. And the only reason that you would say this is if you believe that one day a king greater than Solomon would walk this earth. One day there would be a king about whom all of this is true. Luke 4:22, in the synagogue at Nazareth, all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. John 6:68, Jesus is talking to Peter and says, you know, are you going to leave me, Peter? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So he's a son of man. He's a warrior, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. He's a fighting king. He fights battles that nobody else is fighting. This should affect your heart. Your Savior fights for you. Our Savior is our warrior, and he is fighting for the cause of truth and the cause of humility and meekness and the cause of justice. He's fighting, and look, I know we live in an unjust world, but we've got a warrior king who is fighting for truth and humility and justice, all of which our world is dreadfully short on right now, right? And you look at the headlines, if you're like me, you look at the news blogs, and you got to be saying to yourself, where is humility? Where is truth? Where is justice in this world? Where is a good king? Where is a good ruler? Have no fear. There is a king who is battling for us. He is a world conquering king. All the peoples fall under you. He's going to be victorious, is he not? He's a righteous king there in verse 6 and 7. This is the beauty of his rule. He is our forever king. He is a ruler. Let me read this. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He's a forever king. And here is a ruler. Here is a ruler in which there is no corruption. There is no graft. One of my hobbies is reading American presidential biographies. And let me tell you, it seems to me that most of our American presidents have outdone each other in trying to gain and retain power without any consideration for what their corruption is doing to the American people. That's not the kind of king we have described here. This is our eternal king who holds as his scepter, his spear, his rod, uprightness, justice. This is his staff. This is his staff is righteousness. And so... by holding up this staff, he's saying, my authority is based in justice. He's my king. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. He hates what sin does to us. And he hates how sin separates us from God. Of course, he's the bridegroom. And described here, we have the beauty of his robes in verse 8. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloe and cassia. He is the anointed one. He's marked. That means he's marked out as exceptional. The anointed one is the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means. He's the anointed one. And the description here is incredible because his garments look great and they smell great, and the sound, the wedding sound coming from the throne room is music. The music of heaven is coming down. It's incredible. No historical king in the Old Testament could begin to compare to this picture. No one matches this description. So this love song is sung in faith that one day a king like this will come. This is a song of hope, song of expectation. So now the camera lens turns, and here comes the bride, beginning in verse 9. There she is. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. There's the girl. She's covered in gold and jewels. She's the queen. She's the royal bride. She's going to marry the most eligible bachelor in history. And so the psalmist describes her preparation, all that is being done to prepare her for this wedding. But this is what you need to notice. The songwriter does not praise her. The psalmist does not praise her. In fact, what he says to her, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house." I don't think I'm going to tell my daughter that when she gets married. I don't think so. Forget the past. Your life is new. Forget all your stuff. Forget all your baggage. Leave all of it behind. Don't go back. Come into this wedding, empty-handed, and the king will make you rich beyond your wildest dreams. You don't need to bring any of that junk. Just leave it all behind. And if we would be Christ's bride, we must leave all of our loyalties behind. And the king will love you. The king will love you, 11, and the king will desire your beauty since he is your Lord. Bow to him. The king will be enthralled. This word desire is really strong. I mean, he is just consumed with you. He desires you. He wants you. He's not just your husband. He is your Lord. And look what he'll do for you. The people of Tyre, think Wall Street, think New York City, London, the people of the richest city on earth will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the peoples. The financial capital of the day, these people are going to long for you, and you will receive wedding presents and be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. And in a sense, this is like a Cinderella story. She marries the prince, and she becomes rich. And she leaves her rags behind her because her position has totally changed. And then starting in verse 13, we have her procession. And the glory described here is the glory of her adornment. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. Her wedding dress is dazzling. It's incredibly expensive. And the beauty of the bride is the beauty that she has been given by the bridegroom. She has a many-colored, very expensive embroidered robe, and the wedding procession is marked with joy and laughter. It is a celebration. It's a grand entrance into the palace of the king, and she comes to her groom, and as long as both of you shall live, forever, forever. Now note, in verse 16, what happens is the language changes back to masculine. So we looked at the groom, and we are shown the beauty of the bride, the beauty that is given to her by the king, and now it turns back to the groom. This masculine language, it turns back to the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes on all the earth, and I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. You're going to rule the world. You're going to rule the world. Now, verse 17 really is quite the promise. Your reign and your fame will be forever. and you will be praised by all the nations of earth. And all those there are blown away by the glory of the groom. The groom. What a wedding. What a wedding. Okay, so what do we do with this? Right? We didn't just come to, you know, to learn some Bible ancient history. We came to be stirred and changed and to fall more in love with Jesus. So what do we do with it? Well, it's a promise. It's a promise. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that the bride of the King is the people of God. The bride of the King is the people who trust in Jesus Christ. We are the bride. We are. Psalm 45 clearly looks beyond the King's bride to a greater bride yet to come. It looks to you and I, Christians, who are the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says of the church at Corinth, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. If you are in Christ, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have been saved and redeemed and forgiven by Christ, if you have been born again, you are His bride. You are this girl who is engaged to Jesus Christ. Work this out. Think, the implications of this will blow you away. If we belong to Jesus Christ, then the end of the world as we know it is our wedding day. Wow. Wow. Revelation 19. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Nearly every bride dreams of her wedding day, right? She longs for that moment. She plans and she hopes and she longs for the groom and she longs to be united as one in Him on her wedding day. That day is a red letter day on her calendar, and that guy had better never forget it, right? How much more for you and I? How much more? Our wedding day is coming, Christian. He will be ours, and all that He possesses will be ours, and we will be with Him forever and ever. Wow! Wow! Three implications. Number one, do not refuse His proposal of marriage. Do not refuse His proposal of marriage. He wants to make you His bride. Jesus Christ the King wants to join with you and make you His own. And if you're here this morning and you are not part of the bride of Christ, you've never been saved, you've never given your life to Christ, this is an appeal to accept His proposal. He wants to enter into an eternal covenant relationship with you. One of my personal heroes is George Whitefield. He's so much of a hero, I named one of my sons after him. And he was an evangelist in the 18th century, both in the UK and here in the States. And in 1740, he was speaking to a society of young single women. And he asked them, what kind of man do you want to marry? He says, consider who the Lord Jesus is, whom you are invited to espouse yourselves unto. He is the best husband. There is none comparable to Jesus Christ. Do you desire one who is great? He is of the highest dignity. He is the glory of heaven, the darling of eternity, admired by angels, dreaded by devils, and adored by saints. For you to be espoused to so great a king, what honor will you have by this espousal? Do you desire one that is rich? None is comparable to Christ. The fullness of the earth belongs to him. Do you desire one that is wise? There is none comparable to Christ for wisdom. His knowledge and his wisdom is infinite. Do you desire one that is strong, who may defend you against your enemies? There is none that can equal Christ in power. Do you desire one that is good? There is none like unto Christ in this regard. Do you desire one that can love you? None can love you like Christ. Oh, everything we look for everywhere else but God can only be found in God. Number two, delight in the beauty that he has gifted you as his bride. Delight in the beauty that he has gifted you as his bride. Verse 11, and the king will desire your beauty. Something beautiful is happening. Something beautiful is happening. And it is happening to you. And it is happening in you. He is making you into his beautiful, gorgeous bride. You are his trophy bride. You are his God-given beauty. And he is transforming you and making you into something desirable for him. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, set her apart. You're mine. You're mine. That's what sanctify means. You belong to me, not to the world. Nope, not to yourself. You belong to me. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present the church, the bride of Christ, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Beautiful. Spotless, pure, totally devoted to Jesus Christ, her husband. And Jesus is looking forward to his wedding day, when you and I, who are in Christ, will be presented to him. I get it. You may see yourself as flawed, as ugly, stained, tarnished by sin, wrecked by the battle with the flesh and the world and the devil. That may be how you see yourself, but Jesus Christ sees you as his gorgeous bride that he longs for. And he is in the process of making you into who you and are. You and I are in Christ. Here's where I am positionally. He is moving me there. He is transforming me. And who I am, the righteousness that I have in Christ before God, he is transforming me practically into that. I'm coming for you. I am betrothed for you. I am completely committed to you. Jesus is saying, I am all in to this relationship. I died to purchase you. Do you know how valuable you are to me? And I am going to come and I am going to rescue you out of this broken, wicked world. Yeah, it does almost sound like a Cinderella story. But in reality, Cinderella is just a pale shadow of this true story. The King of Kings will take as his bride the body of believers whom he saved, whom he redeemed, and whom he is making rich and pure and glorious and spotless. Number three, be so consumed with your groom, the King, that all other suitors fade in comparison. Be so consumed with your groom, the King, that all other suitors fade in comparison. This is a call to let the beauty of Jesus so fill your gaze that the flirtations of the world seem tawdry in comparison. You know, those times when the world says to you, disciple of Jesus, look at me. The world says, look at me. I can give you more money. I can give you more pleasure. I can give you more happiness. I can make you more fulfilled. Psalm 45 says, that's just cheap. British author Christopher Ashe summarizes, I love the way he puts together Psalm 45 in a really simple way. He summarizes Psalm 45 by saying, you cannot do better than this. You cannot do better than Jesus. You just can't. You cannot do better than this. You cannot do better than Jesus. The world is going to try its seduction on you. It will lie to you. But you cannot do better than Jesus. This is the best husband. And let's be honest, there are times where it's going to be hard to be a Christian. There are times of suffering and affliction and sadness and hardship. And because it's hard, we might be tempted to give up on God, to give up on this relationship. And that's when you catch the vision of Psalm 45. You know, I cannot do better than Jesus. I just can't. I cannot do better than Jesus. No one else speaks with grace-filled, life-giving words like Jesus. No one else is a warrior fighting for me, conquering evil like Jesus. No one else rides out for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness like Jesus. No one else is righteous and just and filled with justice like Jesus. No one else is God's anointed Messiah sent to rescue me from sin like Jesus. No one else has the fragrance of life like Jesus. So you say to yourself, I cannot do better than Jesus. I just can't. I cannot do better than Jesus. I'm going to be faithful to Him. I am going to stick with Him even when it's hard. And I long for that day. I long for that day when the bridegroom is going to come for his bride. I live for that moment. I am almost tasting that moment when my wedding day will come. There's an old beautiful hymn that is based on the words of Samuel Rutherford. He didn't write the song, but his words more or less inspired the song. And it's about heaven. It's about Emmanuel's land. The song is called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." What in the world does that mean? Think hourglass. You know, an hourglass, the sand goes through the hourglass, and pretty soon the sand gets short, the sands of time are sinking, and pretty soon it's going to be gone. So it's talking about eternity. The sands of time are sinking, and then it goes on 19 verses. 19 verses talking about heaven and Emmanuel's land. The hourglass is getting empty. The eternity is soon. And most of this song speaks of the wedding of Christ and His bride. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I cannot do better than this.